I know this may be difficult for people to accept who are not real Holy Ghost scholars in the Word. And I wish that sometime I'm going to spend a whole evening just showing you and explaining through the Scriptures this principle. I think I'm going to do that sometime. But I've come over the many, many years of studying this Word. This isn't something you get in a seminary or in a book. No book or seminary ever deals with it I know of. And it's something you don't get by a little bit of Bible reading, a little bit of Bible study. It's something that only comes through long, diligent correlation and study and revelation of the Holy Spirit. It almost seems like fanaticism, I suppose, to some people who haven't got there in the Word. But I have come to realize that this is a very mysterious, marvelous book. And in the natural, if we don't try to glorify it, but just look at it with a natural mind, there's a tendency to say, well, it's full of all kinds of laws and people and examples and history, and how about us today? What's relevant? I mean, he did this and this king did that, and what's that supposed to be for us? I mean, yes, there's some spiritual principles, but if you're going to preach year after year after year and preach all about the marvelous things and what's happening to the church, what's going to happen, all of this, where do we get all this information? I mean, this is all past history of some people and Jews and a bunch of other things. And in the natural, you know, you can feel like you don't have much to preach from. But I've come to recognize and to realize that the entire Old Covenant has lived out the spiritual life of the church. And that everything in the Old Covenant that relates to truth points to Jesus, and all that points to Jesus points to those who were in Jesus and members of his body. And I've come to recognize, and I've proven this hundreds of times. I've proven it in very exciting ways, that all the Old Testament is typology. It takes a while to understand that typology. I wish I had time to really explain the full picture of typology. Almost everybody's got wrong understanding of typology. And they're strained with the questions of, well, does it really apply? Did God really intend you to get that out of it? And so forth. And they're all messed up and cannot see what typology really is all about. We explain it in Bible college to a degree. But every single thing, the people, the places they go, the name of the towns, the things they do, the names of the people, the whole works is loaded with spiritual truth that lines right up in the old in the New Covenant and with Christian believers. And I have started out, I just stuck, every time I stick my shovel in, I can find typology just all over the place. And I started out and said, all right, Lord, I believe your word. I know these things fit. I've proven it out. And I'll start out with someplace in the book of Kings or something. And using the familiar keys that I know and I understand, I'll start out. And I'm going along a road that's going to prove church history and so forth. And I haven't even read the whole text. I haven't thought about how it applies. And I start out with permanent notes. And I don't even know what the names of these places mean in the Hebrew. And I start out, I've done this many times in Bible college. When I was teaching historical books, I'd start right out there and with ink. And I'd start right out and I'd look up the name of this place and so forth. And I'd go along with this one here and I'd relate that. And I'd see how they relate and moving along. And I didn't look it all over first, make sure it fit before I got onto this, make sure it was going to fit. I just trusted it was going to fit. And right down the line, beautifully, every time, one right after another. Until I have become super convinced on this, and we have a storehouse of information. God has, and the most marvelous thing about this is, God didn't bend anybody's arm. He does not change your will. He does not force you to do anything. But by circumstances, and by his love, and by wooing, and other circumstances, so forth, he causes you to come to the place he wants you. Now that's one person, and that's quite marvelous. But when you realize he's caused all of this to transpire and all these incidents and places and things and everything that happened without forcing anybody's will, I mean, you finally come to understanding, brother, he loves you and he's going to get you. You might as well do it his way. I mean, he knows how to work things around and get you to where he wants you without forcing you. This thing is so marvelous. It's so huge. The mathematical, not probability, but the mathematical situation is so enormous. It would baffle the minds of the greatest mathematician. This is a fantastic thing. I know you're not really getting the impact, because unless you've gone through it and experienced it for years in this way, you cannot fully appreciate and understand it. Well, I'm going to bring you a message tonight that's typological. And I'm going to show through the history of Israel the history of the church. And so you can understand why I'm doing this. You're just going to have to take it by faith. We've had some people say, well, something, well, I couldn't quite buy that. But over the years, I've seen them turn around and seen them begin to dig in with relish and find it themselves and see that this thing really works. This is a marvelous book, and it's all applicable everywhere. Let's pray that God will give you understanding, and that through it we'll be able to see the plan of God and the failures of man and the redemption of Jesus and what we've come through and who we are and what's happened in the churches and the world and where we're going. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to Thee tonight asking Thee for divine enablement, asking Thee for revelation and knowledge and boldness, and Lord, for unction in the Holy Ghost. Lord, open our minds that we might see the truths of God. Show us, Lord, Thy marvelous mysteries of Thy Word. And may we reflect, O God, from the history of You and Your people, what has come to pass and is transpiring in these last days. And may we see our position, and may we rally to the call of the Spirit. And now, precious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that You might bless and anoint me. I ask, Lord, that Your Spirit might back up Thy Word and Thy promise and Thy calling in this office. In the name of Jesus, may the Holy Ghost go forth and do Thy will tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to 2 Kings 19. You see, to understand typology, you need to understand that you don't prove things by typology, but you understand typology by the proofs and the doctrines that you see. And the question really isn't so much did God intend, the question is that you can see the reflection. In other words, when you climb a mountain, and as you climb this mountain, you see the snow reflecting off of the sun, the sun reflecting off of the snow, more than off of other places. And the higher you get, the more you find that you can, the greater your vision. And you find out that as you're in high places, that you are, the valleys and everything don't look so tremendous. And the other mountains don't look so tremendous. And you find out that when you're up there, that you can see where you came from better than when you were tramping down to the woods. You can see where you're going. You can see where things are. And so you come back excited, and you get up, and you feel the presence of the Lord up there, and you give the analogy that, you know, just like when you get higher up in the Lord, and as you go up on the mountaintop, experiences of God, and as you're carried up, you can see further. You can see where you've come now. You can see where you're going. You've got a better, greater vision. And when there's a whiteness, you can see that the sun reflects off it. You can bring these analogies, and people say, well, now, should He have given that? Did God intend for you to know that? That's all the wrong way to look at it. The point is, in the God says, all the handiwork declareth the Word of God and His nature and His message. And the way to look at it is, in nature that God has made, and in the history, and in everything He's done, He expects His people to be able to see Him and what's happened. And what's happened in natural Israel, I have always found to be true, happens in spiritual Israel, which is the church. I have never found a case yet when it didn't happen. Every prophecy to natural Israel that's fulfilled in the millennium is fulfilled in the gospel age to the church. Theologians argue, some say it's natural millennium and some say it's the church. Well, they're both half right. It's both. And I've come to recognize this and see it. I've entitled the message tonight, Last Days of the Church in Typology. How hopefully the conquest of Canaan began. A new generation came out of the wilderness with high hopes. Their forefathers had bleached their bones in the wilderness. Their forefathers had come out of Egypt, sin, up from under Pharaoh, the devil, and the whole Egyptian army, demons, and Pharaoh, the devil, had been drowned in the Red Sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they came through, and they had their personal Pentecost 50 days after their salvation at Passover down on Mount Sinai. And they went on with God, and God fed them with water from the rock and from manna from heaven, but they failed to believe God. They failed to cross over and occupy and overcome the giants that lay before them. But now a new generation has come forth out of the wilderness. And this new generation came forth with high hopes. There was a new day dawning. They were stirred to faith by their capable leader, Joshua. And despite many ups and downs in their histories, they were forged into a formidable force under Samuel. And they had the school of the prophets. And they brought the empire into a place under God, who was king, unto a great, powerful nation, and educated with roads and schools. And they had come now to a great position. And under David, it was expanded. And under Solomon, it became rich until it was the richest, most powerful nation in the face of the earth in that day. And so, the new generation of Christians that came out of the wilderness, the Dark Ages, in times of the Reformation, came out with high hopes. Their forefathers had died. They had lost the faith. They had bleached their spiritual bones in the Dark Ages. But now a new day was dawning. And now they were stirred to faith and high hopes under capable reformers. And despite many ups and downs, the church was built into an efficient force under the revivalists. It was extended by Wesley and Finney and Moody. It was made rich under the Pentecostal leaders as God led them. And as God gave them manna from heaven and water from the rock, spiritually speaking. But even as discord and rebellion divided, rent the kingdom of Israel, so also the church was split by division. And even as Judah only remained in Israel, faithful to God, and there was question about them from time to time, so only the fundamentalists remained faithful in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the big state churches lapsed into a place where neither the pastor nor the members were born again. But they had been assimilated by the world, even as the northern nation of Israel was assimilated by Assyria into the world system, until you could not tell an Assyrian from an Israelite. And so you could not tell a Lutheran from a sinner, an Episcopalian from a sinner, a Methodist from a sinner. For the most part, you could not, because they were not born again. They had lost that that they had started out with. And there were others taken captive by the enemy. The others who once knew God, the Methodists were the mighty revivals of God. But they had lost the spirit of revival. They had lost the Bible reading. They used to call them Bible bigots and Bible moths, because they spent so much time in the Word of God. Wesley had holy clubs, but they were anything but holy then, after a time. And so, also, Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. So we find then in Judah, there came a time when King Hezekiah put away the idols that were in the land. And so under the revivalists, they put away the Catholic idols that they'd had in the Dark Ages. They put away the idols that they had in the world system. And they began to worship God. But King Hezekiah began to pay tribute unto a rising world power looming on the horizon to the north, Assyria. And they were, because of fear of them and because of the power and the prestige, they began to send them money and pay tribute unto a rising world power. And so the church, although it stripped itself of the idols for the most part, began to see a world government in the making, a great, large world force that involved the morality of the people, a world church, a world government, a world bank, a world NATO force, a world political force in the making, a financial empire with a world bank and all of the rest. And we are growing up in a day when there is a rising world power just like under the days of Hezekiah, Assyria was a rising world government on the horizon. And so we find out that the church today at large is paying tribute unto this world government, unto the world church. You cannot say they are unaffected by the world. They have been evangelized, as Bob Mumford said, the church has, by the world. You know the church has been enmeshed in worldly things. You know that movies and television and magazines and schools and the multi-billion dollar brainwashing and the mass media and all the things of the world has taken those in the church of Jesus Christ and has drug it into a Babylonian system until, well, the church is paying tribute in the philosophies to the world, growing world system that we are in. There's a new morality in the air as a new world force is emerging. There is what is called a third force that is worrying some of the people in our nation today. Assyria began to threaten. And so Egypt, at this point of history, ruled by a dynasty of Ethiopian kings, grew apprehensive of the rising force of this world government to the north. And they began to make promises, idle promises to Judah to help them that they could not fulfill. Palestinian towns, Philistine towns down on the coast of Palestine begin to revolt against the Assyrian power that was threatening and even now making inroads against the land of Canaan. And also, we find out that the promises made to the churches in spiritual Egypt are no good. They can't help God's elect against the devil. Egypt promised to help Judah against Assyria. They said, we'll make a league with you. We gave them promises. And there have been out here churches that are saying, we will help you Pentecostals. We'll help you people. And join us. And we'll work with you. They have given promises that they cannot fulfill because they can never help God's elect against the devil. Other cold churches like the Philistine down on the coast have fallen. They couldn't resist. They resisted Satan. Other churches resisted Satan, but they fell. And the devil took over. They were swallowed up by the World Council of Churches. So Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was visited by an embassy from Babylon. Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon, sent an emissary to King Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now pay close attention so you get the picture. And as this emissary came from Babylon, they congratulated King Hezekiah on the fact that his sickness, he recovered from his sickness and from his infection. And then he'd been given more years to live. You know the story. And they invited him to join the ecumenical team made up of Babylon. He said, now listen, we've got Babylon, we've got Edom, we've got Egypt, we've got Moab, we've got Phoenicia, we've got Philistia, all together. We've all joined against our common enemy, Assyria. And we would like you to join our ecumenical team. Join our NATO force. And Hezekiah was elated. Unity seemed to be the answer. And they were different. And he knew they were different. He knew they worshiped different. He knew they had different minds. But bury the difference would seem to be the idea. And we'll have a unity of purpose against a common enemy. And so he took the emissary from Babylon into his treasury. And he showed him his rich treasury and said, see, I pay tribute to Assyria, but look at all these things I haven't given them. I haven't even shown them. They did not even know I had these riches. Look at all the riches that I have. And the prophet Isaiah prophesied and said, these riches that you are showing the emissaries of Babylon shall be taken from you and given to Babylon. You should not be showing Babylon your riches. You should not be casting pearls before swine. You should not be joining them. But King Hezekiah, although he was a good man and loved God, he joined them anyway, because it seemed to him the only answer, because there was fear against this rising world power, because he didn't see how his armies by themselves could ever defeat that power, because it seemed like with unity it would be easier to hold together. It only made sense to join. And so the words of the Lord didn't penetrate his heart because he couldn't see it with the natural eye. It appeared like this form of ecumenical unity was the right way to go. And so also, the Church of Jesus Christ has been invited to join a mixed multitude and a babel of doctrines and voices to establish an outward unity against a common enemy. And they feel like that we know we don't have a unity of purpose, but we'll bury the difference, and then we'll be able to have unity, and we'll all work against a common enemy, and it seems good, and the church is elated to do so, even though there are some mouthpieces of God that says, beware, you've got to come into an inward unity, for a real, true, spirit-filled ecumenicism is only of the inward man. There's only a unity of the inward that must be of the faith as well as of the spirit. There must be something inward and not just outward. So the church said we'll become one. It's the only hope. And so the Pentecostals, know the spirit-filled, knew God was elect. They were congratulated on their recovery from their infection. They were causing them to be headed for death because they got an infection from the world, you know, and from the things they got into. But God gave them some mercy and extended their years. And so, all of a sudden, these others, Babylon and others, Moab, that hated Judah, just as these other denominations hated the Pentecostals and so forth, they now came and congratulated them. And now they begin to find something in common. And so they showed them the treasures of the Holy Ghost. They showed them all the things that God had been doing. But God's mouthpiece says you're going to lose the power of this gold. And gold typologically represents God or deity. And this is going to be transported to Babylon. Babylon's going to end up with this God, with God and these things that you've got. And you're going to lose them. And so they joined anyway, elated. And that's where we are right now. Now Assyria came down from the north against Phoenicia, which was right to the north of Palestine, and took them. And while they were taking them, I noticed that Moab and Edom and the Philistines and Egypt never lifted a hand. And then they came down along the coast and took the Philistines. And nobody lifted a hand. All the promises were empty because they didn't have the real same heart. Then they turned eastward into that great walled city on the hill, Lachish, that was so well fortified. And they couldn't get in, so they cut down all the timber, and they just loaded timber. I mean, they loaded the whole forest against the walls and set it on fire. And time that whole thing burned with tremendous heat, then they drug away the wood, and now the mortar had all, you know, lost its adhesion to the rocks, and then they begin to beat it with battering rams, and it began to disintegrate, and they got into the city and took over Lachish. And then they turned their attention toward Jerusalem and Judah. But when this thing happened and came down to Phoenicia and Philistines and Lachish, Moab and Edom, which lay to the west, to the east of the Dead Sea, and Egypt to the south, they all rushed together to make peace. All of a sudden, they couldn't make peace fast enough with Assyria. They were scared to death. Let us make peace. And so they rushed to do so. And Hezekiah also was scared, confessed his faults to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now here this man of God was confessing his faults, just like the United States is now doing to Russia and the rest of the world. We're confessing the faults of our CIA. for confessing the faults of our FBI and our lack of our integration policies. Now, having to do that under pressure. And so they've got spies all through America, all over the land, and we're confessing the fact that we thought about assassinating one of your communists who came into Cuba, and he pretended to be someone who was going to bring democracy, promised democracy, promised free elections, even had his militiamen go into the churches of Cuba and come down and pretend to give the host to Jesus Christ and sing out the songbooks and promised to the churches they were going to get rid of all the taverns. They promised everybody everything they needed, took over and found them to be diehard communists. And after having done that and duped the people, our CIA thought about assassinating that leader. And now the communists, they come into an area and they assassinate by the millions. They've assassinated Cambodians. They assassinated those in whole towns, thousands, hundreds of thousands. Mao has assassinated an estimated 60 million people in China and Stalin 30 million in Russia. They assassinate everywhere, but we're confessing the sins of our CIA. Our diplomats have been besieged for 20 years in Moscow in the American embassy. They have been bombarding through the walls a raise we have found out that tended to make people confused in their mind and tired. They've been bombarding it. They have hidden in the great big seal of the eagle and so forth that they gave us to put in our wall. There were things recording all of our messages in the American embassy. They have done every dirty, dastardly deed that you can think of throughout the earth and broken practically every covenant they've ever made with us. And we are now confessing our sins that we intended to assassinate them. See? Now, it's all right to go out and spend billions and have big armies fight against the men drafted who never wanted to fight but never assassinate a leader. I mean, see, that's the type of brainwash the people are getting. And now we're confessing the sins of our FBI, which has been so concerned against communists. And so we've been keeping track of the communists, and they've been wiretapping communist mafia and anarchists like Brown that says, burn, baby, burn, we're going to burn your cities down. And now they're coming out and we're confessing our sins. We've been spying on Americans. They didn't say what kind of Americans. The FBI is not interested in Mrs. Brown going down doing the washing and spending $3.65, you know, for some apples at the store. They're not out here wasting their time trying to just find out what you're doing. They got more. They don't have that kind of manpower. They're trying to keep track of the mafia and the anarchists and the communists trying to take over this country. They should have all been lined up and shot a long time ago. But we're confessing our sins, you see. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what Sennacherib, and that's what Hezekiah was having to do to Sennacherib. And so he got a $1,500,000 detente bill is what he got. And they had to strip the gold and pay him. And that's exactly what we're doing. And even Kissinger himself said, oh, detente doesn't mean we're friends. It doesn't mean they're not going to have more Rhodesias and Angolias. It doesn't mean they're not going to try to take over and subvert us and all of that. All that means is we try to reward them when they're good and take away. You have to give them so you can take back if they're bad. See? And that's their form. And they keep chipping off more and more and more and more. You know. And you know that goes, you ever play Monopoly and you don't own property and you keep giving away and giving away, you know what happens? Pretty soon you lose the game. You know what happens? The neighbor comes over and fights and takes you're fighting you in your yard, so you give him half. Then he'll fight you the other half and you give him half. Then he contests the other half, so you give him half. Pretty soon you got no room to stand. And that's what we've been doing. And that's what some Christians have been doing with the devil. And so the city was stripped of all the gold. And they even took the gold off the doors of the temple. And so the charismatic Babylonians, with all the multitude of voices out here, has been in a rush to join the World Council of Churches. And this is what they'll be doing under pressure. They're already bragging about them a bit. They're already letting down barriers. Wasn't many years ago, well, they wouldn't have anything to do with them. Now they'll join charismatics from all of the rest. And now the charismatics are saying, well, Pope John the 23rd and others brought in the Pentecost, and the Pope accepted now the church, and these charismatics are saying that the World Council of Churches was a wonderful thing. Cardinal Sunan said that at the convention here, the charismatic conventions, and other Pentecostals blagged on the Pope, and they blagged on all of this, and David Duplessis, Mr. Pentecostal call, was blagged on the Catholic Church, and they all talked about how they were all going to get together, and now they're opening a door for the ecumenical church that's beyond the charismatics even, because those denominations are even allowing charismatics, and they think they're going to clean up the whole works, and so they're moving in into that area, and the Bible is prophesying in the last days an apostasy, and you can see exactly where it's going to come from. Mark my words, just like this, people, this won't be a popular message to other people. They will call you divisive, they will call you all kinds of things, they will set against me or you or whoever, but the time will come to show that the word of God is true, and they will find themselves in trouble. And so the Pentecostals and others begin to confess the fault and begin to strip the church of God. This is what they'll do even more. And so the door to the church no longer will require gold or God. The door to salvation no longer will require God. That's exactly what happened in the early part of this nation. It got to a place where there were half-covenant people. And pretty soon they could do everything but be baptized. Then pretty soon that barrier fell away. Then pretty soon the barrier to the ministry fell away. And you didn't have to even be saved to have the ministry. And that was the condition this nation was in when Jonathan Edwards mounted the platform at Northampton in 1734 and began to preach the sermons of a sinner in the hands of an angry God and a few others and began to dangle the people over the pit of hell a little bit and let them know that God has some righteousness and has a covenant for the people of God to keep. They were joining the world system. So then after they did all of this, they paid them all of the gold, what happened? Jerusalem offended Assyria. Yeah. And then Assyria came down against Jerusalem, came right up against the gates, and the emissaries talked to the elders of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem on the walls, and they said, "Open the doors and let us in." And about this time, Isaiah the prophet began to speak again and says, "Don't do it." That's the short version. And Hezekiah listened this time to the prophet, finally. And they said, "No, we're not going to open the doors." And Sennacherib threatened great vengeance upon them. And there they were scared and they were in a crisis. Now all these things relate up to the place in church history and we're moving right beyond this right now. And mark my words, as sure as all these other typological things come to pass, the same parallels will come to pass. Now, I wouldn't believe it if I just had to get it from typology, but since I find it other places, and since I can see it by the Spirit, and it lines up here too, it just paints the picture and helps clarify some angles. I want to tell you that no matter how much you give into the devil's kingdom, you'll always offend him. You can keep making concessions, and I've had to tell children that. They've come here, I could call them young men and women, but my age, you call them, even call them children. But young college students come here, and their parents, they say, "Well, maybe I feel to come to Bible college and get the word, but my folks want me to go to the college out here and get a degree in dentistry just in case the ministry might fall apart and God won't support me and I might need some money to live on. So you go to dentistry for a year, dear, and then you can go to Bible college if you want to." Which being freely interpreted means you go to the dentistry for a year and you'll probably never want to go to that school. And if you do, then I'll work on you for another year and you'll never go there. And so they say, "Well, I just feel like for a good witness to my parents, I'm not going to go to Bible school this year. I'm going to dentistry." That's not a good witness, my friend. That's a poor witness. And no matter what kind of concessions you make, there'll always be more. And we've run into this. Well, parents that did not love God, did not know God, were not born again and filled with the Spirit, and didn't want them to go on with God, and then the parents try to give in to them a bit. And then they try to tell them how to run their marriage, and they want them to come to the pastor with problems. I said, "Now look, your mother had her own marriage. Now this is your marriage. have it the way you want it. This is your marriage. She had her chance at her marriage. Have you want something in the marriage? Have it the way you want. This is your marriage. That's what I tell them. You can throw rocks at me if you want, but that's what I tell them. And I say, now you have to consider the hearts. And some of the things, you know, if it isn't too difficult, you may want to get. But when it comes right down, I don't want you married at community chapel. I want you to come clear back to New York and be married here in my Lutheran church. And you get to, well, this is my home. This is my family. I don't feel to go back. I don't want to. I don't feel that this is the type of marriages they have. I say, well, don't. This is your marriage. Well, I want to be a good witness. I say, if you give in to this, you know what's going to happen? When you have your baby and you want to have your baby at home, they'll insist to be at the hospital, and they'll be upset unless it doesn't. And then if you have it at the hospital, they'll want it baptized as a baby. And then they'll want it confirmed. And then they'll want everything. They want everything. They'll never give up. Are you kill? And then after 5 years of appeasing them, you do. Then your baby's sick and you trust God, and they'll boom, just like that. You never get through. I say, you right now cut the apron string. You're an adult. You now let your husband be your head, and under God, step out and do it God's way. They'll finally understand that you mean business. You're going to walk with God. They'll come around. So they'll come around to accepting it in time, and then you'll be a witness to them, and maybe you can win them. Don't ever compromise. You'll never win that way. I never saw a compromiser win, but I've seen people hold on win. Now, that's the truth. It may hit kind of hard, but that's the truth. And every time you give in to the devil, every time we give in to Russia, every time we make an agreement, I know we've made a mistake. There's no agreement you can make with the mafia or with Dillinger or Al Capone that's ever worth a thing, because they only do it for one purpose, and they'll break it whenever they feel like it, and it only restricts you. The best thing they can ever do is they should have shut down the United Nations before they opened it. Hey, that was the worst thing that ever happened. This nation ever get involved. Don't ever talk to a criminal. Never make any contract with a liar. Just keep away from it. Do all your business with God and trust God to give you. God said to Israel, you lean on Egypt, it'll be like a staff that will punch you in your hand. Don't try to look on somebody else to help you. Don't trust Russia to save you against China. And don't try to help China. We want to build China up in case for Russia. And someday we're going to find out they're both on the same side. They're both communists, both the devil's party. And we're going to find out we've joined both of them. And you try to join the ecumenical movement, you're going to find out you've joined the devil's side. And that's the truth. And I'm preaching awful straight, and I know it. But I try to keep the ends of my tongue together. You know what I mean? Peace is only a trap. Never make peace with the devil. Fight him all the way into the kingdom. And so what happened? Well, Assyria couldn't get in, so they left the gates of Jerusalem, and turned to other business. They went down and defeated the combined armies of Egypt and Ethiopia. And then they turned to, later, God gave them a respite. And then they came back, and they began to come in against Judah, and took 46 fortified cities, and took 20,500 captives, and they began to take areas of Judah, and excepting for Jerusalem. And if I got time, I could read you the story here in 2 Kings chapter 19. We'll read a part of it. Starting with verse 9, the last half of verse 9, 2 Kings 19, 9. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah, that's the king of Judah, saying, Sennacherib did, thus saith ye to Hezekiah, king of Judah, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria hath done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah wept up into the house of the Lord and spread it, went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Lord, open thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria hath destroyed the nations and the lands. I mean, he was scared, and he was doing his best. You know, have you ever talked like that to the Lord? When you're in a tight spot, You begin affirming these things. Now, Lord, you know, and so forth. See, that's what he was doing. Verse 19. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, thank God for the word of the Lord and the prophets of God, that which thou hast prayed unto me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee. And he said, now you tell him this. You tell Sennacherib this. Now, Sennacherib's got the whole world now, see, except the city of Jerusalem. And God said through Isaiah, now this is what you tell him. You write back and tell Sennacherib, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Now you see, that's how God says to answer the devil back. Don't shake in your boots and say, well, we better join him. No. He just say, who do you think you are? Me and God make a majority anytime. Verse 31. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escaped out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there. He won't even shoot an arrow over the wall, because I said so. If he tries, my arrows will just click them right off. My angels, I mean. Nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. Verse 34. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. That's Christ, you know, represents him. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out. And whenever it says the angel of the Lord, you know it's Yahweh himself. Went out, and he smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 80, that's 80, and 5,000, that's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, Israel, and behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. That's his capital city. God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. And when Sennacherib and the rest of his group woke up in the morning and saw 185,000 of his men dead, they hightailed it back to Nineveh. Now that's what God can do for his people when they pray to him, no matter what circumstances look like. And so Jerusalem, the bride city, and the city has come down like a bride prepared for her husband, as the scripture says, in one of these days, held the wall, and we're going to hold the wall against the enemy. And the worldly churches, they held the wall, and the worldly churches were defeated by the devil, and the holiness bastions fell. But God protected his elect saints. I'm not talking about Calvinism either. Now, eventually, Babylon and Media became strong enough to threaten and war against Assyria. And they were fighting them at Nineveh, which is the capital city on the Tigris River. And a great flood came. You can guess who sent the flood. And it began to tear away the walls of Nineveh. And so they were able to get in, Babylon and Media were able to get in, and Assyria fell. So then Babylon and Media divided up Assyria. But remember now, Assyria also now was composed of and had taken Moab and Edom and Phoenicia and Philistia and Egypt. So now Babylon and Edom had the pie. Media had the pie. And as it divided it up, Judah became a vassal under Babylon. And then Media fell to Babylon. And now Babylon controls everything but the holy city. Now, doesn't that make sense? I mean, that adds up, doesn't it? You might have figured that out. Now, you see, but Assyria lost, but the devil didn't. Just came under a new phase. That's all it did. Just came from one phase of world government power to another phase. That's all it did. A worse phase. Judah was in tribute to him for 3 years. And then they revolted and they fell. And they paid tribute for 9 years. And then they revolted again. And Nebuchadnezzar came down against Jerusalem the second time. And they began to batter the walls. And they battered the walls for 2 years. Couldn't get into the city of Jerusalem. Kept battering on the walls. And finally the supplies began to run out in Jerusalem. And the supplies got so low, and famine came in the city, that the king and his officers and his sons escaped over the wall at nighttime and fled. And the Babylonians found him on the plain of Jordan. And they put him in fetters, and they slayed the king's sons before his eyes and took him in fetters to Babylon and put him in prison. And then they leveled the walls of Jerusalem. They burned the temple. They plundered the city. And they took captives. What had happened to God's people? What had happened to God's promise? What had happened to God's plan? What had happened to Israel's glory? What had happened to Israel's vision? They did not heed the word of God. And now they were pawns in a pagan world in Babylonia. And so the church came under the power of spiritual Babylon. And you know there's a spiritual Babylon out here, don't you? And this became a new form of tyranny of the devil. And the church has revolted against it. But the revolts did not last. And they continued to weaken. And they still did not heed the cry of God's men and prophets and his pastors to walk holy. And so the spiritual walls of the church have been battered down. And the church has been overcome. And the temple of God, the very heart of man and the Christians, have been plundered. And supplies of God begin to run out. Supplies of the Holy Ghost begin to run out. So the churches didn't have the power and supplies and the gifts of God anymore. And the king's sons were slain by demons. And that is spiritually speaking. And they sent to Babylon to join them in chains in the prison house. And all over the land there are pastors and Christians in the prison house of Satan, bound, chained by demon forces. What has happened to God's people? What has happened to God's promise? What's happened to God's plan? What's happened to Pentecostals, the Pentecost glory? What's happened to the Pentecostals' vision? Not heeding the word of God. They were becoming pawns under a Babylonian system. Death is coming into the church. And is continuing. Nobody has to look very far with any spiritual discernment to see that there's an awful lot of the world in the church. You don't have to be, if you're a pastor or a counselor or an elder, you'll soon find out that flesh, the devil, the whole world, nobody's unaffected. Your children, you have trouble bringing them up in the holiness and righteousness of God. They want to run after everything of the world. We have allowed a monster called television to set right in the home. There's nothing wrong with television, but what they show on it most of the time is disastrous. And we've allowed the movies, we've allowed the magazines, we've allowed all the multi-billion-dollar brainwash and the school teachers and all the rest to hammer home all the Babylonish doctrines that the sons of Israel. So Judah went into Babylon into captivity, and many began to be absorbed into Babylon. And the children begin to speak the Chaldean language. And many begin to go on into the Babylonian culture. And many were tried, and they were to on the plain of Dura, they were to fall down to the great image. And many fell down to the image. When they played their rock and roll music on the plain of Dura, they fell down and they bowed to the image. But there were some who did not bow. Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael refused to bow to the image. I don't like to call them by the Chaldeic names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I prefer to call them by the true names of God, of Hebrews, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They refuse to bow down to the image. Some would not bow and some would not burn. Hallelujah. And so the churches had those who would not bow and they would not burn. But they trusted the Lord their God. They would not compromise. They would continue to pray. And so the day of deliverance came to Judah. And so the day of deliverance has come to the church of God. The day of spiritual awakening came. And so under Cyrus, there was an impossible miracle. Under the Babylonian's head was wounded. And under Cyrus that God called his servant. He caused them to be released. And they went back to Jerusalem again to rebuild them. And so they, at that point of time, they developed or invented what is called the synagogue. And they didn't have a synagogue earlier. They just had a temple to worship. And they had prophets to teach them. But now they developed the synagogue. And the synagogue was for the purpose of reading God's word and knowing the law, because before they became careless, did not follow the word of God, did not heed the law, and God sent them into Babylon to teach them a lesson. So they purposely invented a Bible college called the synagogue, where they were to get no manual but the Bible, and they were to read the word of God. In fact, they were not allowed to interpret it. Because as you get interpreting it, you know you get into trouble. So you just take it just as it is and just read the word of God. And the synagogue came into being. And so in the spiritual awakening, God is again bringing forth a pious movement that says we have, the church has got into trouble. Methodism died. And Baptists died, and the Presbyterians died, and all the rest of Lutherans died, and all the rest of them were dying spiritually, and we cannot afford to die again. Pentecost has been dying, and the holiness churches have been dying, and so now we have got to come and serve God and obey the word right to the letter. No interpretations. Now, well, we interpret it this way. Forget that. We just want the straight, pure word of God is the anti-type of that. And so God's doing an impossible miracle. He's bringing his children out of Babylon back to rebuild again. And so they found that Jerusalem was in ruins, the temple was in ruins, the houses were in ruins, and the task was to rebuild and restore. And 50,000 of the Jews returned. They didn't all return. And all have not come out of Babylon. Only a portion have come out. Only a portion is coming back to walk with God holy and pure and righteously. But there is an army of God that he's raising up. And the plan is restoration. To rebuild the temple of God. To rebuild the city of God. To rebuild a heavenly city. And we are all, as Peter said, lively stones in the temple of that city. We are a living building. And we are preaching restoration. And God has promised to restore all that the locusts have eaten. He's promised to cause the mountain of God to run down with new wine. And he said that the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's Christ, shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. And the mountain shall run down with new wine. And it shall come to pass, saith God, that he shall give forth the former rain, the teaching rain, and the seed-sowing rain for new converts, and the harvesting rain in the latter and the first month. That is the harvest month. You shall sow and you shall reap in the same month. Jesus Christ sowed the seed. He watered it at Pentecost. He's gone through the long winter years. And we're now coming down to the harvest month. But even as there was a former rain, there shall be a latter rain, a harvest rain. But he said, I will not only send you the harvest rain, but you're so in bad shape, I'm going to send you the former rain and the harvest rain in the same first month of the year of Abib, in the year and the month of the harvest. And he said, in fact, he said that the sower shall overtake the reapers. He said, this is going to be a quick work, a day of restoration. And he said, the fields will be full of wheat, the floors shall be full of wheat, and the wind is going to blow the chaff away. And the tares are going to be taken out and bound in bundles for the burning. and I'm going to have a separated church. And so God has called us in the hour for restoration. The church is coming back again out of Babylon. He's bringing the church back to rebuild the houses. We are the Christ's houses, the Scripture says, to rebuild the city of the living God. Hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord. And he said, and a man went out with a measuring line. A man went out to measure the city, to see how big it is, to see how far it is. Let me just, one place in closing. It just popped into my mind. I hadn't planned on bringing it. And I lifted up mine eyes again, and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? This man's got a measuring line. He's going out in Jerusalem. And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it, and to see what's the length of it. Because the size of a city decides who's in the city and who's out of the city. Depends where the limits of the city is. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, this measure, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and the cattle therein. You don't need a measuring line. Forget it. This is going to extend over the face of the whole earth in the millennium and in the new earth. And even before the millennium, this gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then shall the Lord come. The old beast is going to have a death wound. The man-child is going to be a great nation born in a day, and who had heard such things? You don't need a measuring line. It's going to go throughout the whole earth. Every lake has a name. But when the rain comes and it'll be one great sea, they'll lose all the individual names. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. You won't need to build a wall about her. You don't need protection of man. I will be a wall of fire about my own people. You won't have to have any man-made protection. And I will be the glory in the midst of her. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is the word of the Lord, and it's coming to pass in this generation. And this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. You, my friend, and I, if you will believe in the word of God against impossible odds, against circumstances, are going to see in the very few years ahead, you're going to see Babylon raise her great pillars. You're going to see the modern Nebuchadnezzar's come down and assail the city of God. You're going to see lions come out of the thickets. When Jordan overflows, you're going to see a lion going about seeking whom he may devour. You're going to see false prophets. You're going to see false messiahs. You're going to see demon spirits as never before. There's going to be mind battles as never before. But you are going to see the latter rain. You're going to see the church bring forth the invisible man-child church. You're going to see a bride come to perfection. You're going to see bones come out of the valley floor with life of great and exceeding army. You're going to see the city of God spread fast throughout the earth, inhabited without walls, and the glory of God shall be in the midst of her, and he will be her protection, and we need not fear, but we need to unbow ourselves and look up, for redemption draweth nigh, and pray always that we might be able, worthy, to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That day of redemption is coming when the Son shall deliver the Father over to the kingdom. The day is coming when the Lord and His Christ, His anointed ones, shall reign forever and ever. And Jesus said, behold, I make all things new. It isn't very long. And if some of you would stand like in Samaria when it was besieged by the Assyrians, and there was such a famine in the land that some women were killing and eating their own babies. It was such a famine they were paying something like a year's wages for a skull of a ass so they could pick the meat off of his bones. They were paying several months' wages, three I think it was, for just a couple of quarts of dove's dung. It was a horrible famine. And the prophet of God said, because you see the people, the Assyrians were round about them. And the prophet of God said, tomorrow about this time, wheat and barley shall sell for a very low price in the gates of Samaria. And a skeptic who can only look with natural eyes said, well, if God opened the windows of heaven and poured out wheat and barley right on the ground, literally, could the price really drop to that low of a price by tomorrow morning? Wouldn't it take a while to stabilize the price because of the rush of the people? I don't believe it could be possible. And God caused a great wind of his own breath in the trees. And the Syrians thought they'd hired the Egyptians against them. And they took off in a dead run to save their hide. And there were some lepers got up early in the morning. And they said, we're going to die here anyway. We might as well go into the camp of the Syrians. They kill us. We're going to die. If we stay here, we die. Maybe they'll take mercy on us and give us some food. They get into the camp of the Syrians, and they found out they had left everything, and there was all the food, and they had gold, and they had silver, and they hid some of it, and they ate food, and they had a feast. And finally said, you know, we better get back and tell the rest of them. We wouldn't get in trouble if we have all this out here and they ever find out about it. So they went back and told the rest of them, and the king said, well, I don't know. They probably got a trap out there. Send a few horses. We don't have much left. Only the king had a few. Send a few horses out and scout around. And they came back and said, they're gone. They got clothes and stuff laid all over the place. There's everything there. And they rushed out, gathered that stuff, and that next day, wheat and barley in the gate of Samaria sold for a pittance. And the man, the prophet of God, said to that skeptic, because you have not believed my word, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not taste thereof. And the people jammed and ran into the gate with such anxiety to buy the wheat that they all trampled him to death. Nobody else got trampled but him. He got trampled to death. He saw it with his eyes, but he never tasted thereof. And I want to say unto you, if you doubt the word of the Lord, you may see this come to pass with your eyes, but you may not taste of the glory of God when he comes to bring this to his people. But I, for one, am believing it. Hallelujah! And we are going to prepare for it and arise to the occasion of the hour, and we're not going to go under as defeatists, but we're going to go forth with the mighty sword of the Lord and the Spirit of the living God. Amen.